This morning we turn back again to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to finish the chapter today. There's only a little bit left, verses 20 through 23. And let me remind you that when we were looking at it last week, we saw Paul praying for fellow believers, praying for people like you and me. And, you know, generally when we pray, we ask God to bless everybody. But Paul is more specific. And the thing that he prays for us is that we would know God, that we would know him personally. And he doesn't even leave it there, but he goes into three specifics that he would like for us to have a hold of and to believe and understand. And the first is that we would have the hope of his calling burning brightly in our hearts. Secondly, that we would understand the inheritance of the saints, the treasures in heaven that Christ has earned for us and laid up there for us. And thirdly, that we would come to understand the immeasurable greatness of Christ's power toward us who believe. Well, today, Paul goes on to expand upon this immeasurable greatness of power. You might remember last week I described the word immeasurable, the meaning of it. It means to throw beyond. And whenever I read this word, I get the picture of a quarterback who's faded back in the pocket, and all of his receivers are covered, and the pocket is collapsing. These big defensive linemen are about to crash in on him, and he can't scramble away from them, and there's only one thing left to do. He can't afford to take a sack, so he hurls the ball out of bounds. And sometimes when they're really being pressured, those guys will throw the ball way back up into the stands. And that's an image of what Paul is saying about the power of Christ. I mean, it goes beyond all barriers. It goes way back up into the back seats. Because Christ's power overcomes all barriers. Christ's power overcomes all things. And we're going to see this power explained to us further today in these few verses. I'm going to back up and read verse 19 just to make sense of the context of this passage. So let us hear God's word. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Notice how he describes this power of Christ. Verse 20, he says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In other words, Paul says that the key point of his power, the great demonstration of it, is when he rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. When he triumphed over the grave. This is the great enemy that we all face and that we all dread. But Christ vanquished this foe. Christ defeated it. Christ rose from the dead. And it doesn't come across in English, but in the original language, when he says he worked in Christ, that word worked means irresistible power. A power that cannot be defeated. And Peter would have agreed with Paul in this. In his Pentecost sermon recorded in Acts 2, verse 24, Peter said, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because, listen to this, it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was impossible that Jesus should be held by death because his power far outstrips the greatest powers in the universe, including the power of death. But even that is not enough to describe the power of Christ. We read on in verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He has referenced the resurrection of Christ. Now he referenced the ascension of Christ. He says, remember where Jesus is now. Jesus is seated upon the throne of God. He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You know, as a child, hearing the stories of Jesus' death and resurrection, we then go on to the story of his ascension and how, while the disciples were watching, he was carried up into heaven. And it always amazed me and struck me as very odd that the disciples went back into Jerusalem and were rejoicing and worshiping and sharing the gospel with everybody. Because I thought, if I had been there, I'd have been crying. I'd been saying, oh man, can't you stay a little longer? You know, we want to hear a few more sermons from you, Lord. We want to see a few more miracles. Can't you just stay with us? Why do you have to leave us? Why do you have to go away where we can't see you anymore? But the disciples rejoiced because they understood where Jesus went. He went to receive his kingdom. Psalm 110, verse 1 reads, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Bible scholars tell us that this is perhaps the most quoted verse of the Old Testament in the pages of the New Testament. It is quoted or referenced some 30 times in the pages of the New Testament. Sit thou at my right hand. Seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty is not simply a position of honor, though it is that, but it is a position of authority. It means that nothing takes place apart from the rule and the command of Jesus Christ. He is the steward of the kingdom. He is the acting king. His will is law. The word here for seated in verse 20 is not just, you know, he sat down at the table, but it's the word for being enthroned. He is enthroned and he is far above. You know, I was flying on an airplane last summer. We were about 40,000 feet and I always sit by the window if I can to look out. And boy, when you get up at 40,000 feet on a summer day, you can't even see the ground. It just disappears. The sky looks the same as the ground. And that's how far above we are. And it's the same idea evoked here when he says he's far above the rules and authorities and the powers and the dominions. These are not just Paul exercising his thesaurus and piling up words for effect, but he is mentioning the powers that were known and feared in Ephesus. You might remember, Ephesus was the center of the worship of Diana, the fertility goddess. Her temple was there. It was apparently the highest point in the town. It was larger than the Parthenon. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it provoked a great deal of trade, a great deal of industry, a great deal of money was made because of this. The people of Ephesus were given over to the occult and to the worship of the various gods. And we get an indication of this in Acts 19:19, where we read a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Do you have any idea how much 50,000 pieces of silver would be in our money today? Well, neither do I. You know, I just can't figure that out, but I'll tell you, it's a whole lot of money. It's more money than you paid for your house, whatever you paid for it. It's a vast sum. That's how much of a hold the occult had in Ephesus. And Paul mentions this again in the book, in chapter 6, verse 12. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. These things were very real to the people of Ephesus. You know, we live in a time of a world that is materialistic. People today only believe what they can see and measure and touch. But the people of ancient times had a better bead on reality. They understood the reality of supernatural things, good and bad. And these supernatural evils were very real to them. I have a friend who was born in British Guyana. And as a young man, he was a Hindu. And he told me once about as a young man going to the Hindu temple to worship. And he said it was a very small building and very tall, and there were four walls around him. And he said, I remember walking in terror and kneeling on the floor and praying to the gods that they would have mercy on me. And on all four walls, all the way around, all the way to the ceiling were these statues, these idols. And he said, I had the feeling they were all looking down upon me with hatred. Then he came to know Christ, the true God, the Christ who sits upon the throne, who rules over all other powers and dominions and authorities. He has put all things under his feet, the Lord says. In other words, he has absolute victory over all the evils of this world. It's an amazing thing. You know, we see this in the Gospels. Wherever you read in the Gospels, when Jesus encounters a demon, a demon-possessed man or a woman, he has no problem casting the demon out. He doesn't have to do some ritual. He doesn't have to have a ceremony. He doesn't have to have a prayer. He says, get out, and they get out. He says, shut up, and they're quiet. You can read about it yourself in Mark chapter 1, verse 23, or Luke chapter 4, verse 34. There's many places where it's there. I recommend Mark chapter 5, where Jesus encountered the Gadarene demoniac, the man in Gadarene who, when Jesus said to the demoniac, what is your name? He said, our name is Legion, for there's many of us. A Roman legion was 6,000 men strong. It was an army. And Jesus said, get out. And they fled the man and went into the herd of swine, and the pigs ran down into the ocean and killed themselves. Very famous incident. But it shows Jesus routing the enemy with his own word. And even in Gethsemane, when he was being arrested and brutalized by the Jewish authorities, his disciples began to resist physically. One of them pulled out a sword, and Jesus told them to stop. And in Matthew 26:53, he said, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? 12 legions of angels. A legion, if it's 6,000 men strong, 12 legions would be 72,000. I mean, however you want to bring that about, it's a vast army. And we read in the Old Testament where one angel once routed the entire Assyrian army, killed the whole lot. You know, it's an amazing thing. But then what is even more amazing to me is that we stand by watching it in the pages of Scripture in the Garden of Gethsemane, and no army appeared. Not even a single angel appeared to protect Jesus from the outrages that were visited upon him. And you know, this brings us to, I think, a very serious and important question. If we're going to take seriously what Paul is saying here about Christ, that he is on the throne, that he is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that he is ruling over this world, then we have to ask the question, if we're going to be honest, well, where's the marks of his rule today? Why are things happening the way they're happening? Where are the 72,000 angels you talk about, Lord? Why is it that wicked people just prosper and your people often are visited with tragedy? Unimaginable tragedy sometime. I'm not alone in asking this. It's been asked by people in the Bible. There was a man named Asaph who wrote, under the inspiration of God, the next psalm from what we read this morning, Psalm 73. And listen to what Asaph says there in verse 12. He says, behold, God, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. That about sums it up. Always at ease and always increasing in riches. But all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. I mean, here I am trying to follow you, and where are my blessings? Every morning another shoe drops and there's more trouble. So tell me who's on the throne and how can this be? I mean, any fair reading of history, any fair reading of just the daily newspaper, and we just have to confess that History is enigmatic and inexplicable. Can you find an outward sign of a rational, moral God ordering the events that we see? And it may sound shocking to say this on Sunday morning from the pulpit, but frankly, most of us can't see any evidence of it. Frankly, if we look at our newspapers, we don't see evidence of Jesus sitting on the throne and governing and ruling. So what are we to make of that? And I can ask this question this morning because it's been asked by better men than me. Job asked it. Job spends 37 chapters asking this question. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, asked this question. He was wiser than Job. It didn't take him 37 chapters. It took him 10 in the book of Ecclesiastes. And, you know, these two books raise serious questions, much more serious than followers of Christ sometimes raise. Solomon said, you know, I work hard and I save my money and I amass a fortune, but then I know I've got to die and I don't know who's going to inherit it. And when they do inherit it, I don't know what they're going to do with it. So what's the point? Why am I working so hard? What's the point of living in a world and trying to do good when it all ends the same way? Good men die and bad men die and we all die just like the animals in the field. What is the point? And what's the answer? Well, Job got an answer. If you pick that book up and start reading in verse 38, chapter 38, God answers him. He appears to him in a whirlwind. If you'll allow me to give you a brief paraphrase, God basically says in effect, Job, you've asked a very serious question. Let me see if you can understand the answer. And he launches into a number of questions, and it becomes very clear that Job doesn't have a chance to understand the answer. He can't get into God's kindergarten, much less get into God's postgraduate work. It's impossible. And so Job says at the end of it, Lord, I heard about you with the ears before, but now that I meet you, I shut my mouth. Don't want to ask you any questions more. Asaph, the inspired author of Psalm 73, when he said, I don't understand why I see the wicked prospering and godly people being punished. What's the point? And he says, but then I saw their end. In other words, then I remembered eternity. I remembered the judgment seat of God. I remembered how these people are going to be like a dream when one awakens. You will despise their image. In other words, Asaph realized that you can't judge by just what you can see and hear in this world. That there is eternity that's going to provide the answers. And we're not going to know the answers until we get there. And so we're left with Solomon, the wise man, to give us, I think, very wholesome advice. In chapters 11 and 12 of Ecclesiastes, he says in verse 5, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In other words, Solomon says, if you would be wise, you would recognize how small your understanding is. There's much you do not know. Verse 8 of chapter 11. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. In other words, Solomon says, look, if you got a good life, enjoy it while it's here. If the sun's shining, smile at the sun shining. Enjoy your life. Do the work that God gives you to do. You know? Don't waste your time asking questions that you cannot answer. And then finally, chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Here's the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. In other words, Solomon is saying, look, God's going to take care of it. Trust Him. Don't torment yourself trying to be His judge. Because He's the one who's the judge. Now we move to our passage today, where Paul has described the power and the glory of Jesus Christ, where Paul has assured us that Jesus is seated on the throne and is today ruling there on that throne. And Paul answers this question that we all have. You know, where are the signs of Christ's rule? And he answers us, verse 22 and 23. He puts all things under his feet and gave him as head of over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, Paul says, let me show you what King Jesus cares about more than anything else. What he values more than anything else is his body, the church, described as the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, the one who fills for himself all things. But Paul is saying something remarkable about Jesus. He's saying here that Jesus is not complete without his church. That almost sounds blasphemous. But here it is in verse 23. What is a king without a people? What is a shepherd without his sheep? And so Jesus is deeply concerned, first of all, with his people, whom he gave his life for, that we would belong to him. We hear intimations of this. Remember his parable about the king who invited his friends to his son's wedding, and they all made excuses at the last minute and refused to come? Luke 14:23. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. See? That's what Jesus wants, his house to be filled. And he wants it to be filled with his people. Remember what he prayed in that great high priestly prayer, John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me before, because you love me, before the foundation of the world. Charles Spurgeon preached a funeral once on this particular verse, John 17:24. And he said, the Lord Jesus prays that his people would be with him. And when a believer dies, you know, many times we've prayed that he wouldn't die. But when he dies, it is God the Father answering his son's prayer. And at some point we have to say, Lord, answer Jesus' prayer. It's wiser than mine. He wants his people to be with him because he loves us. And that's how he's ruling the world. Now, it doesn't look like it sometimes. You know? It didn't look like it when he was here. How many times did Jesus' words cause his disciples to be afraid and to be troubled, and they were afraid to ask him any further? Seems things haven't changed. J.I. Packer, in his beautiful little book, Knowing God, wrote this. The truth is that God in his wisdom to make and keep us humble and to teach us to walk by faith has hidden from us almost everything that we should like to know about the providential purposes which he is working out in the churches and in our lives. Theologians call this the hidden hand of God. Solomon in Ecclesiastes searched for the hidden hand of God, and with his great supernatural wisdom, he couldn't see it. You won't be able to see it either. We must trust by faith. We must remember how small our understanding is. And until we do that, until we humble ourselves and acknowledge our limits and trust in the love and faithfulness of our Savior, we're going to be like little children who try to dress themselves for the first time, and when they put their shoes on, guess what? They get them on the wrong feet. And what happens when that takes place? Every step is painful. Every step hurts. And the child doesn't know why. They try walking on their tiptoes, it hurts. They try running, it hurts. They try walking backwards, it hurts. And everything in life will hurt until we let the Lord put the shoes on the right feet and realize we can't wear his shoes, but he can. And so the effect of Paul's prayer for us is that we would become humble, that we would become more godly, that we would become more quick-sighted to do His will, that we would become more resolute in following Him through thick and thin, and know that there will be thick and thin. He will lead us on dark paths, on rocky, steep declines. But here's the thing. We'll never walk alone. He's always going to be with us. And if we would remember that, we would be less troubled, though not less bewildered, by the darkness that we're sure to encounter in this dark and broken world. God grant to us to get our spiritual shoes on the right feet, to put our hand in His and trust in Him whose character has been revealed to us in the pages of the Scriptures. 3,000 years of records, and never once has He failed to keep His promises. Let us pray. Father, we do come before You with humility, confessing with alarm our pride. How could we ever think that we could judge You? Forgive us for this and help us, especially help those who are struggling with darkness today. You teach us not to be glib, not to be callous, but to suffer with those who suffer and weep with those who weep. Give us wisdom to put our hand in the hand of Your Son and to trust Him, to know that He is ruling, and to know that He will bring about His perfect plan for us and for His world. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.